We have reached that point in our study of the epistle of Paul to the Romans, through the opening verses of chapter 10. Let me read you from the ESV, your pew Bible, the English Standard Version, the following. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is truly one of the most significant statements in all of Scripture. It addresses, among other things, the notion, misguided as it is, but widespread in our day, that all that God really expects of people is some kind of sincerity in what they believe. The content of their belief is irrelevant. Just be passionate about it. Now, we hear that often, do we not? That what really matters is, do you really believe what you believe? And so the emphasis is not on the content of faith, but upon the attitude one brings. And regardless if you're into worshiping Zeus or the abominable snowman, just be fervent in your religious beliefs and God will accept you. Now, we have come to see, in light of the events that have transpired in the last decade, that there is such a thing as misguided belief systems. Just think about 9/11. Some very sincere religious zealots thought that they would enter into paradise, each with their own little harem of 70 virgins, if they would die as a result of crashing their planes into the terrain outside of Pittsburgh and into the Twin Towers and the Pentagon. And in many circles of Islamic teaching, to die in the name of your faith is a guaranteed ticket to heaven. And then there are other people. You don't have to be an Islamic fanatic to have misguided belief systems. All of us are aware of the groups that I listed in your bulletin, your notes, the Heaven Gates crowd that decided they would hook up with a comet or a spaceship that was trailing the Hale-Bopp comet if they would commit suicide and so leave these vehicles. And they actually believed that. And by the way, these were not backwards people. They were highly educated. Many of them were computer whizzes. They fervently believed the misguided teachings of their teacher, Applewhite. And then go back to Waco, Texas, and David Koresh and the Branch Davidians, a spinoff of Seventh-day Adventist. And they really thought this guy had really nailed it in terms of his knowing God's will. And so people willfully followed him blindly. And a few years before that, we had the famous Jonestown down in Guyana, in which over 300 people, women and children included, drank from the Kool-Aid. So even when people say things like, well, as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters, they have to put a qualifier on there because there are a bunch of quackos out there. But that being said, nonetheless, people have still this notion that as long as a person is fervent in what they believe, they may have a few issues off here and there. That's all that really matters. And this is really resonating in what we now know as postmodernism, in which truth is simply a matter of personal preference. You can be passionate about the truth, but it's just your truth. Somebody else has their truth over here, and they're passionate about it. In fact, Brian McLaren, one of the leading voices for what is known as the emergent church, has recently said things like, well, you know, we have entered into this new period of time known as postmodernity, that is, after the modern period. And, you know, I've often thought that postmodernism simply means most modern, because depending on who you're talking to, we're already past the postmodern period into the post-postmodern period. And we'll get past that to the post-post-postmodern period. But the notion is we made this great transition from what was known as modernity, with its emphasis upon science and its emphasis upon reasoning and certainty. And now we've been freed from all that. Now we have this nebulous category of abstract relativism. That is, nothing's nailed down. It's all kind of hazy and floating. There is no such thing as truth that exists out there. Truth is simply a matter of what we want it to be. And depending on who you are, truth is something that appeals to you that may not appeal to somebody else. And so what McLaren is advocating is, you know, since we've made this transition from modernity to postmodernity, we need to go back and rethink a lot of the doctrines that came out of that period known as modernity. Because, you see, they were shaped by the philosophical values of the day. And you may be surprised to find that he thinks beliefs such as the Bible is the inerrant word of God is just one of those doctrines. Because inerrancy, if anything, speaks to us of a great deal of certainty. Or how about the notion that the Bible is propositional truth? God is love. That is a proposition. And they're saying, well, you know, propositional truth is overvalued. We need to be talking more about relationships and about how this way of knowing transcends our minds so that it's something that we feel. You ever have people talk about how they just have a gut feeling for something? Intuition? Well, that's all the rage now. How do you know this is true? It just feels good to me, right? It reminds you of the old bumper sticker slogan that came out of the 70s. If it feels good, do it. And here we've now entered into this area where religion is what makes us feel a particular way about ourselves. And so these notions such as not only the doctrine of inerrancy, but how about the doctrine that the cross was God inflicting his wrath on Christ as a penal substitute. How barbaric is that? That notion of a bloodthirsty God, we can't have that. We have to have a God more tolerant, more acceptable. And so, you know, you've seen these programs about makeovers and have this some poor slob. And they'll show a before picture and then they'll go in and they'll have all the cosmeticians and the hairdressers and they'll really do a job on this person. And it's not even look like the same person. God needs a makeover. You know, he looks so dreadful in this old, pre-modern dress. We need to do a makeover for God so that he's more attractive. And in the process, what happens is the doctrines that define the Christian faith are the ones that get chopped off at the roots. Now, Paul addressed the fact that it's possible to have a religious zeal that is so misguided, it does you more harm than good. It's like the great church father Augustine once said, 'Tis better to limp in the right way than to run headlong down the path of destruction. All you're doing is hastening your demise. Now, Paul addresses that here. He opens up with this passionate plea that despite what people have concluded, Paul must be an anti-Semitic, you know? He's just ripping Judaism apart at the seams. That's evidence of self-loathing. You know, he's trying to escape his Jewish heritage. And he says, quite the contrary. I love the people of my race. I love the Jewish race. And it is my heartfelt desire. Here's a key to Paul's apostolic passion. He wanted to see the salvation of his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, he uses this word saved. And, you know, it's a term that we bandy about quite frequently, saved. And oftentimes people conclude I'm saved in the sense that I have a life insurance policy that guarantees me I will not go to hell and I'll get to heaven. So I'm saved. So I can enjoy God's presence forever. But, you know, to be saved conjures up synonyms like delivered. Delivered from what? Well, the consequences of my sins. Well, what does that involve? The consequence of your sin involved God's judgment falling upon you, of being hauled into the tribunal of God's courtroom and being found guilty as the judge slams down the hammer, the mallet, and says, off to the gallows you go. There's no appeal, no repeal, no fancy lawyer to get you off the hook. You're damned, to put it in the coarsest language. And you're damned not just simply to the flames of eternal perdition. You know, the visual images of hell where you have the devil down there with a pitchfork poking you and all that. That's more fanciful than biblical. The notion that you're saved is not just from the eternal consequences of damnation, but you're saved from the penalty of the broken law and the wrath of God. Now, just think about it. To experience the fury of God's wrath is a most terrifying thought. That's what Paul said, my passion is that my brethren would be delivered from such a fate. You might remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in the King James, he says this, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade people. In other words, evangelism to him wasn't a side hobby. It was his life's calling. He was an evangelist, and he went about making known the evangel. What was that? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as a means of dealing with the very real issue of human sin and God's judgment against it. So he says, my heart's desire, brethren, is that they might be delivered from such a fate. Listen, it's only if you really see that is something that is real and not imagined. Hellfire and brimstone preaching is not very much in vogue anymore. We kind of feel like it's better to persuade people by doing something different besides threatening them with the consequences of their sins. But, you know, people have lost any sense of what sin is. Not the Apostle Paul. He's going to actually address it when he deals with the subject of the law, because the Apostle Paul really felt that you only come to know what sin is when you stare at the reality of what God's law is. Here he says, these misguided people, my brethren according to the flesh, instead of being saved from the wrath of God, are simply accumulating more and more guilt. In fact, he said that, you might remember, back in chapter 2. Do you not know that you are storing up judgment? Each day you're accumulating interest, and God's going to give you exactly what you deserve as you persist in unbelief. And so here we have a thing called people being religiously zealous and doing themselves more harm than good. How so? Notice how he put it. He said they have a zeal for God. You may remember the Apostle Paul once gave a cameo insight into what he was. Go back to Philippians chapter 2, and he says, you know, if those people think they've got credentials, I've got more than they've got, I can trace my pedigree back to the tribe of Benjamin. Not only can I go back to Benjamin, but I was a Pharisee, and not just any Pharisee. I was the cream de la cream. Paul had set under the feet of the greatest rabbi of his day, Gamaliel. And he surpassed all of his fellow Jews in his zeal for Judaism. A highly educated man, remember he said, I persecuted the church. And so if it came to looking at impressive pedigrees, Paul said, I had one. I had one that would put most Jews to shame. But in hindsight, he said, I consider it all rubbish. When compared to what really mattered was knowing Christ. Because you see, it's only through knowing Christ in the doctrine of what Christ did when he hung between heaven and earth and endured the wrath of God in the place of sinners. It's only when you understand all the typological meanings of the atonement, all those Old Testament sacrifices, all those bloody sacrifices, all those things that basically offend our human sensitivities today about bloody animal sacrifices reaching their fulfillment and the antitype that you see Christ portrayed in the Passover. It's most significant, as we will observe here in a few minutes when we gather around the Lord's table, that the Lord's table was inaugurated at the Passover. And the Passover depicts God's deliverance of his people through the shedding of the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and sidepost of the house, so that the destroying angel would not come. You know, it's interesting. People just watched the Ten Commandments here a few weeks ago with the late Charlton Heston, you know, and their Cecil B. DeMille's really cinematic masterpiece of the Ten Commandments with Yul Brynner as Pharaoh and Charlton Heston as Moses. And you see this sequence of events that lead up to the Passover, where all the plagues fall on the Egyptians. And then you have the Passover. And the Israelites are told to take a lamb and to sacrifice it and to put with a hyssop brush blood. And then they're to go in and to eat the Passover lamb in a certain way. And the Passover is to be celebrated as a continual memorial of what God did there. And what did he do? Well, you say every household, either man or beast, that does not have the blood, here comes the destroying angel. And it seems to be DeMille, you have this kind of a fog like sipping running through there, right? And it takes the life of the firstborn of animal and man. And the notion is that here comes the destroying angel, and he sees a house, and there's no blood on the doorpost, and so in he goes, and he destroys the firstborn. And the next house, there's blood, and he goes this number, passes over. That's what you think. It happens. God kind of hopscotch over that house. That's not what the word means. You can actually run a concordance check and find out, for example, that the prophet Isaiah refers to the Passover as well. And the imagery is not of God jumping over the house, but of God hovering like a bird, preventing the angel from coming. You see, the angel is sent on a mission to go kill the firstborn. Angel doesn't see anything. The angel does not see the blood. It is God who sees the blood. And he protects like a hovering bird over its nest. The other day I was out in the desert, and it was rather mild, and I was taking a morning walk, and there was a big stand of trees out in the distance. And I thought, I've never been over there. I think I'll go over there and see what's over there. So it's, like I say, it's in the cool of the morning, and so I'm walking over there, and I finally get within about 100 yards, and there's a hawk circling overhead me. And every time I get closer, this hawk is calling. It's screeching. I thought, man, that bird's not very happy. And I saw why. Because the closer I got to the tree, there's a nest up there. And this hawk has its nest, and its baby birds are in that nest. And it is doing everything to let me know it didn't like me being there. And I was reminded of this visual image of this bird protecting its nest. And God hovering over the house and not allowing the destroying angel to come in. And the picture there is, as Jesus brings forward in the night that he was betrayed, is he speaks of a covenant and of the shedding of blood, his blood, that secures the deliverance of people from the judgment that will fall upon them if their sins are not covered. You see, Paul says the zeal they have is to attain a standing before God based upon no need for an atonement. It's a bythought. Oh yeah, we had the sacrifices, but we don't need atonement. We just simply need to keep the commandments of God in such a way that God taps us on the head and says, well done. And he said, they're so misguided they actually think they can do it. And remember, Jesus exposed this hypocrisy when he said to the rich young ruler that came to him one time and said, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, your neighbors, yourself. I've done this since my youth. Really, have you? Go sell all that you have and come follow me. And the man went away sorrowful, but he has much wealth. And the object lesson is he had not kept the law. He had not in any way, shape, form, or fashion done that which the law commands. On the front of your bulletin, you have that quote from Charles Hodge, where he says, "We have never in any one moment of our lives been or done what the law requires us to do. Never." I remember sitting here in horror one time as a chapel speaker told our students, quoting that text, "You can love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and thought, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's not going to be easy, but you can do it." And I was going nuts. You cannot do it. You have never done it. You never will do it. You fall short of loving the Lord your God with every ounce of your being. Have you ever even contemplated what that would require, much less have done it? And do you really think that you can love your neighbor like yourself? You self-centered, narcissistic? No, you can't. We are lovers of self. And we oftentimes serve people only when it's in our best interest. No, don't be deceived about the deceitfulness of sin, that we can masquerade for what something we're really not. You see, the Jews thought that they could keep the law in such a way as to forego the need for an atonement. Oh, they're zealous, all right. Many people are zealous. Because the picture they have of God is that He's basically a grandfather-type figure who rewards good intentions. Just try your hardest. That's all I want from you. No. God's standard is this: you shall be perfect as I am perfect. Anything short of perfection meets not with God's, "Try harder, you're almost there." It meets with God's judgment. And so here we have this people who think that they can accomplish that. But he says the law was never designed to do that. They seek to establish their own. It did not submit to God's righteousness. What does that mean, submitting to God's righteousness? It means assessing the situation, that our predicament is such that no amount of law keeping is going to erase the debt we already owe. Because in addition to the fact that we have sins that we have committed, sins of omission and sins of commission, we come into this world tainted with what is known as original sin. We enter into this world born sinners. Not sinners who become so by virtue of actual sins, but we are born black-hearted, tainted sinners from our mother's womb. As David so vividly put it, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Not that the act of conception was somehow sinful, but that humanity is tainted by its fallenness. And so they did not submit to God's righteousness because, first of all, they minimized their sin. They minimize God's holiness, and they really minimize the law, thinking that by externally keeping it, they could do it. Remember, Jesus got to the heart of that. Not only is it a sin to commit adultery, he said, but whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart hath already done it. In other words, it's not that lusting in your heart is as bad as the act of adultery, but it's still a transgression of the law. Same way with lying. Paul said he would not have known sin had he not been cut to the quick when he was confronted with the reality that he had broken the sin of coveting. "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's ass," etc., etc. It's an internal thing of the heart. And Jesus got to the heart of the issue. If you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. It's God's way of revealing to us through His law the nature of our sins. When Paul says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone believes, he doesn't mean the law has ceased to have its function. It's still there. The law will always stand, as Hodge says. The knowledge of sin is derived from the law because it is an expression of the perfect holiness of God. Throughout eternity, the law of God will stand as a reflection of God's character. So the law is not dispensed with that way. Some people have the misguided notion that they come to Christ and they're free to live as they please. Yeah, well, only if you love God. That's what Augustine said. Love God and live as you please, because you will live in a way that pleases God. But the law still stands as a reflection of God's character. We read that we know what sin is because the law tells us. So the law is not ended that way. Rather, it means the law has reached its fulfillment. It has reached its termination in this sense, that it is through the law that Christ satisfies God's righteous demands. We've always harped around here, for those of you who are visitors, on the doctrine of the active obedience of Christ. What do you mean, the active obedience? Theologians like to speak of the passive obedience and the active obedience. What do you mean? Well, the passive obedience refers to the fact that he was inflicted. God afflicted him with the penalty of the broken law. So he endured the penalty. He passively, not in the sense that he was indifferent, but he became subject to the penalty of the broken law. That's his passive obedience. His active obedience is that throughout his earthly life, he perfectly fulfilled the law. He in no way ever sinned in word, thought, or deed. And that is the kind of righteousness that you need. People sometimes have the misguided notion, I'm going to get to heaven because I have faith in Jesus. Look, faith in Jesus is good and acceptable, but that's not what's going to guarantee you acceptance with God. You have to have, as Paul says, a righteousness that God's righteousness righteously requires him to require. The only way you will get into heaven is if you have a perfect righteousness. No flaws. None at all. You will get into heaven by law keeping. That's not very good news. It is if it's somebody else's law keeping. And whose is it? It is Jesus who kept the law perfectly. And when you come to faith in Christ, this transaction takes place in which God reckons to your account the absolute perfect righteousness that his Son performed. And make no mistake about it, he performed it. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, thought it not robbery to God to be equal with God, but laid aside his divine prerogatives and humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, because in the fulfillment of his lifelong obedience, in which he satisfied the demands of the law, he underwent the penalty for the broken law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness because it has been satisfied. Glorious truth, is it not? I think Augustus Toplady best captured the essence of what the Apostle Paul was saying here in a stanza from his favorite famous hymn, Rock of Ages. Remember that? You all sing it. Could my zeal no respite know? That is, could I just work my fingers to the bone trying to please God? It ain't going to work. Could my tears forever flow? I regret that I have done this. I'm sorry. Won't do it. No atonement is made by sincere repentance on your part. Is repentance required? Yes. But it is not repentance that deals with your sins. It's the blood of Christ that deals with your sins. It is not good intentions on your part made over and over again to do what you think pleases God, because you'll never do it. And the last day will reveal how far short even our best efforts were when measured in the light of God's perfections. There is only one gospel that is good news to sinners, and that is a gospel of a living and obedient Christ, fulfilling the law's demand, suffering its penalty, enduring its curse, and conquering it, and rising from the dead as the victorious Savior of sinners. Any other means of trying to please God, and you're going to encounter what the writer of the Hebrews says is, our God is a consuming fire. And if you seek to meet Him in your state of unrighteousness, He will destroy you. May God have mercy on you and grant all of you to come to faith in Christ, the faith that Paul commends. As the elders and deacons come forward now to wait on God's people, would you prepare to observe the Lord's table? I would ask you this morning, if you're a believer in Christ and know what it means to trust in Him as your atoning sacrifice, please come. If you have never come to faith in Christ, if you're still relying upon your legal obedience, the Lord's table is for God's people only. It will do you no good to take part of that in which you do not believe.